this message, entitled The Power and Wisdom of God, from Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16, where we come this morning to verses 25 through 27. This can be found on page 1209 of the Pew Bible. And as always, we encourage you to follow along in God's Word as we read and preach these things. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, the final three verses of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Please follow along as I read these words. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would bow with me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our prayer this morning is simple, that you would tune our hearts to sing your praises, that even as the Apostle Paul comes to the conclusion of this letter and cannot keep his pen from writing of the greatness of your power and wisdom, so may our tongues, like that skillful writer's pen, sing your praises. For you are the God of all power, and you are the God of all wisdom. And we ask this morning as we come to this word that you would cause us to see that, to understand it, to be convinced of it not only as a fact and a point of information, but as the very thing that fuels our worship, that we might glorify you rightly. Lord, may you cause that in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I was preparing for preaching of God's word this morning, I have to admit that I don't feel quite ready to be where we are this morning. So I've spent time this week going back and rereading the book of Romans. As I've thought about where we've come, I can't escape a certain preacher's regret, a bit of a nagging feeling that as we come to the close of this letter, there remains so much that has not been said, and there is probably much that I have tried to say that hasn't come with the clarity and the simplicity with which it could. That many things in these last 82 weeks that we have spent looking at the book of Romans is in some ways merely a superficial survey of what the Spirit is communicating in these 16 chapters. And as I began to think and ponder that in the earlier part of the week, it was in some ways exacerbated for me at the end of this week. On Friday night, I had the opportunity in Grand Rapids to eat dinner with a very seasoned, very gifted preacher of the gospel. And he was sitting to my right, and to my left was a man that we were going to be ordaining to the ministry that evening, a brand new pastor. And this seasoned pastor looked at me and he said, "Well, Kyle, what series have you been preaching in your church?" And I said, "Well, in the next 2 weeks, I'm finishing up the book of Romans." And this seasoned minister looked at me and said, "Was that really your first major series in your church?" And I said, "Well, yes, it was." And he looked at this young preacher, this young man that we were ordaining, and he said, well, how about that? Do you think you'd begin your ministry preaching through the book of Romans? And perhaps with more wisdom than myself, this young man said, I wouldn't fathom to begin preaching through the book of Romans at the start of my ministry. I feel that I might need about 20 years to understand what Paul is saying. And so I have, in some ways, this preacher's regret. And still, it has been my prayer every time I've stood in the pulpit to read and preach from the book of Romans for 82 Lord's days, that the Lord would do something in our midst that will last for all eternity. Because it is God's word and it is not my word. And so we go on with confidence that even as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and cause a produce of fruit in the earth, that the Lord's word goes forth in that way. Well, as we come to these closing words of the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, you'll notice in these verses there isn't a hint of regret for the Apostle Paul. But in these last three verses, there is only a deep, worshipful attitude as he closes this letter in a word of doxology. Now, the word doxology is one of those church words that sometimes we use, but I wonder this morning if we understand what it means. Sometimes we speak of that final psalm that we sing at the end of our worship service. It is a psalm of doxology. Well, what do we mean by that? What does the Apostle Paul mean by that? What is this thing we call a doxology? Well, very literally, the word doxology is the combination of two words. The first word, doxa, is the word for glory. And the second word, which comes from a word named logos, means a saying or a word. And so a doxology is a glory saying. A doxology is a glory word. Or the way we commonly understand that, it is a word of praise. It is a word of worship. After our service is over and we sing that final psalm, it is a psalm of worship and a psalm of praise. And as Paul comes to the end of the book of Romans, these three verses are nothing other than that. It is a word of glory. It is a word of praise. It is a doxology as Paul now turns his eyes and he fixes them upon the glory of the one, the true, and the living God. And not many of the New Testament books that we have end in this way, but a couple of them do, and Romans is one of them that ends on this word of praise. And so that's how Paul brings this wonderful letter to a close. He closes on a high note of praise to the God of all glory. And as we read those three verses, it might seem to you at a first glance to be a little complex. Paul seems to be saying a lot, and in some ways, Paul is saying a lot in these few verses. But I don't want you to get confused with some of the details, because in another way, these verses are really quite simple to understand. If you remove some of the extraneous details, really what Paul is doing here is he is praising God for two things. You might read or summarize in a certain fashion what Paul is saying by looking at those first few words of verse 25 and then jumping down to verse 27. So that what Paul is really doing here, all that Paul is doing is he is saying, now to him who is able to strengthen you, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Very simply, these three verses are a word of praise praising God for his ability to him who is able to strengthen you, and to praise God for his wisdom. Verse 27, to the only wise God. That's what Paul is doing. He is ending on this note of praising God for his power and for his wisdom. And friends, if I can just suggest this morning, that is what Romans intends to do. Throughout this entire letter, throughout these 16 chapters, Paul is not simply seeking to inform our heads, to give us a bunch of interesting facts and high-sounding doctrine and theology. In these 16 chapters, Paul is not simply seeking to instruct our hands and to tell us this is what Christians do and here's how you should live. But ultimately, the aim of Romans is to bring us, to bring you, to bring me to the deeper worship of God, to be brought to a place where with the Apostle Paul, we say, now to him who is able to strengthen me, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Romans is intended to bring you and I to worship. And that's the subject I want to focus on today as Paul praises God first for his strength and secondly for his wisdom. So notice in the first place this morning, Paul praises God for his strength. Paul says in verse 25, as we've already read, now to him who is able to strengthen you. In some ways, our English translations don't really capture the true beauty of this. When the Apostle Paul says, to him who is able, that word is really to him who is strong, or to him who has the ability, to him who has the strength to what? To strengthen you. Paul is saying to him, he is praising the one who has the strength to give us strength. He's praising the one who has the strength to affirm us and establish us and spiritually confirm us, to make us firm. And so the true beauty and even somewhat the poetry of what Paul is saying here, he's actually saying, now to the one who is strong and who is able to strengthen you, to the one in whom all strength resides, to the one whose strength strengthens you. And after all he said throughout the book of Romans, isn't that such a fitting way to begin his conclusion? Why? Why is it so fitting at the end of the book of Romans to concentrate our minds upon the strength that God has to make us strong? Well, if I can just simply put it this way this morning, it is so fitting because the book of Romans has, for 16 chapters, given us a portrait of what you might call a complete Christianity. The book of Romans, for 16 chapters, has shown us the truth of what it really means to be a Christian. And if I can this morning, I would suggest that it is probably a much bigger picture than most of us conceive in our puny minds. To be a Christian is not a trivial thing. To be a Christian is not a little thing. To be a Christian is not a manageable thing in some sense of that word. To be a Christian is something that is incredibly profound. To be a Christian means that you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you have been saved from that wrath that the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God that is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. To be a Christian means that you are saved from that. To be a Christian means that you are now identified with Jesus Christ. Your identity is so wound around His that it is, in a very real sense, very hard to figure out where Christ ends and where you begin. Didn't Paul emphasize that? In Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6, that we have been identified with the death of Jesus, so that we can say, in a very real sense, when Christ died, I died. That we have been identified with Jesus in His burial and in His resurrection. And Romans is fixing our mind upon this cardinal truth that to be a Christian radically alters your identity. The very core and substance of who you are. That being a Christian affects your hopes. Romans chapter 8 held that out for 39 verses, that here is the hope that you have as a Christian, eternal glory. Romans has shown us that to be a Christian means that you've been given over and you've been set apart for God, for His service. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul said, therefore, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual service. And Paul showed throughout chapters 12 and 15 how that expresses itself in all the relationships of life. That radically impacts the way that I view my fellow Christians. That radically impacts the way in which I interact with my enemies. That impacts the way I interact, as Paul showed in Romans 13, even with governing authorities. And that impacts the way that I respond to those who are weak in the church. Romans has given us this full picture of what it really means to be a Christian. And it's summed up in these two words, faith and obedience. Brothers and sisters, that's what a Christian is. A Christian is one who has believed in Jesus Christ, and a Christian is one who is obedient to Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, we must insist on this in our own day. In a day that has made very little of being a Christian. In a day that says, well, Christianity, if you're a Christian, it's because you can say yes to a few questions that have been asked to you. If you're a Christian, all that means is that you go to church on Sunday morning. That's what it means to be a Christian. Or those who say, well, to be a Christian simply means that at a point in time in my life, I prayed a prayer, I invited Jesus into my heart, and that's the sum, and that's the substance of Christianity. That's what so many people are saying, but that isn't a biblical picture. To be a Christian is not something trivial. It is not a footnote in your life. As if you can say, well, my name is Kyle, and I'm this, and I'm that. Oh, and by the way, I'm also a Christian. But the Christianity of the Bible, the Christianity of Romans, is an all-encompassing Christianity. And it is deeply transformative. And it is overwhelmingly demanding. And perhaps this morning you don't like that. Or that doesn't attract you or appeal to you, a Christianity that radically alters your very existence. But it's the truth of the Bible. And when you begin to grasp that, when you begin to understand what Christianity really is, then it is inevitable that you begin to see your own helpless weakness. And you want to say, oh, Paul, if that's what a Christian is, I'm so weak. I don't have what it takes. And you begin to realize that you need something beyond yourself. You need something more than your natural strength and your natural resolve and your natural inclinations. You need something beyond yourself. The demands of Christianity, the demand of faith and obedience, brothers and sisters, demands the power of God. And that's precisely where Paul is going. Here at the end, after he has shown us all of this, how does he end? Now to him who is able to strengthen you, to the one who is strong in the midst of all of my weakness, to the one who has all the ability in the midst of all of my inability, to the God who is able to strengthen me. That's where Paul is going as he thinks upon these things, as he's written of them and meditated them. He is instantaneously brought to praise the one in whom there is strength and there is power and there is ability. Not to himself, but to God alone. To the one who is able to strengthen. And to what end? As he says in verse 26, to bring about the obedience of faith. That God, brothers and sisters, we need to recognize this, that it is the Lord and the Lord alone who has the strength to establish us, who has the strength to affirm us. That's what Paul is saying. But the immediate question then is, well, how does God do that? How does God make me strong? Where do I go to get the strength of God? And that's really what Paul begins to develop in verses 25 and 26. And he really talks about three sources where the strength of God comes. And the first is this, that we are made strong by the gospel. Look how Paul words this. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. But he doesn't just leave it there, does he? He says to the one who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel. He is able to make me strong. He is able to make you strong by the gospel. Isn't that, brothers and sisters, how Paul actually even began this letter? As he began it, so he ends it. What was it that Paul had said in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17? Paul had said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? In chapter 1, verse 16, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is that good news of what God is doing in Jesus Christ. The gospel is that good news that God saves sinners. But it is a message, brothers and sisters, that is full of power. And what I mean by that is that the gospel is not a matter of mere words, but it is a message that is filled with the power of God to do and to accomplish. That is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul compares the gospel and the word of the gospel, the message of the gospel, to creation. How does Genesis chapter 1 tell us that God created? He did so by his word. He spoke, let there be light. But it wasn't a mere word. It was a word that had power to actually bring forth light. It was what you might call a creative word. So when God said, "Let there be light," there was light. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, that's what the gospel is. That God, as God called light into existence out of darkness, Paul says, so he has shown in our hearts the light of the gospel. The gospel is not a matter of mere words, but the gospel is invested with the very power of God. And it is the gospel that has the power to call sinners and to bring them to Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that has the power to conquer hearts and to save from wrath and to release from the bondage of the law and to shatter the dominion of sin and guarantee final victory. And that's what Paul has been saying in all of Romans. And after he's written about this, and after he's explained this, he comes to this point where he says, it is the gospel that continues to be my strength. God is able to strengthen me according to the gospel. And I want to remind you this morning that we are as reliant upon the gospel of Jesus Christ today as the day in which we first believed. We never move beyond the gospel. It is the source of our spiritual strength. And Paul is saying, oh Christian, when you are confronted with your own inability and you are confronted with your own weakness, lift up your hearts because he is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. He is able. But it's not just the gospel. Paul immediately adds in verse 25, doesn't he? A second thing. He is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And here the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the centrality of preaching in the life of a Christian. And I dare say this morning that the Apostle Paul has a higher view of preaching than we probably do. And again, isn't this how he began the letter to the church in Rome? He tells us in that opening chapter how he prayed without ceasing that he could come to those who are in Rome. And why is it? Do you remember? Why did Paul want so desperately to go to Rome? He says in verse 15 of the first chapter, because I am eager to preach to you the gospel. I want to come to you so that I can preach. And in chapter 10, if you remember, as the Apostle Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he asks that question, but how are they to call upon him whom they have never heard? And what is Paul's answer? They will call upon him whom they have never heard when one is sent to preach. And Paul in Romans 10 verse 17 says, so faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 25, Paul writing to another church says that he came to them, and he says, when I came in weakness, and I came in fear, and I came in trembling. He's saying, that's how I preached to you. I was a preacher who preached to you, and quite literally, my knees were knocking. But what does Paul say about his preaching? In 1 Corinthians 2:25, he says that I came with weakness and with fear and with trembling, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Brothers and sisters, preaching, and by that I mean true spirit-filled preaching, unleashes the power of God. And I want to ask you this morning, and be very honest with you, I hope I don't become your enemy for speaking the truth, but is that how you come to church to hear the preaching of the word? Do you come with that prayer? Do you come with that expectation? Do you come with that anticipation? Or do you come to hear the preaching of the word like students enter a lecture hall, not really wanting to be there, believing this is something optional? And if I do choose to come, how many students show up in those lecture halls as sleepy and careless and mindlessly more busy looking at their watches, wondering when on earth is this lecture going to be over so that I can get out and I can go do what I really want to do, not really wanting to be there? Is that how you approach preaching? And when I ask you that, I want you to know I'm asking myself that as well. Because if there's a temptation for you to come and to hear the preaching of the word carelessly, I promise you there is a greater temptation for me to stand in the pulpit and to preach carelessly, to treat it as though this is just another part of my job description and I just need to check it off and I need to be done with it. But brothers and sisters, here is the view that Paul has of preaching to him who is able to strengthen you by the preaching of Jesus Christ. It is through the preaching of Christ that we are made strong, that we are established in the faith. And that is why, and let me be very, very honest with you, the preaching of the word is not optional for Christians. You can't say, it's so inconvenient for me. I have no interest in it. I'd rather stay home or I'd rather do this. To say that and to have that attitude, brothers and sisters, is to reveal a self-sufficiency. To say, I'm strong in myself. I don't need the strength of God. I don't need God to strengthen me by the preaching of the gospel. I'm doing just fine on my own. It should only be matters of the greatest necessity that remove you from the preaching of the word, because, brothers and sisters, this is the very means God uses to strengthen us. We don't believe in preaching for the sake of tradition, and we don't believe in preaching because we think it's a fad. Or it's pragmatic, or it's convenient, or even, if you understand me this morning, because we think it is the best mode of communication. But we believe in preaching because in the preaching of the word, the arm of God and the power of God is among us. And when you're confronted with the demands of Christianity and you realize your own inability and your own weakness, Paul is saying, oh, weak Christians, lift your hearts. He is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Do you get that? Do you see that? But Paul not only says that this strength comes to us in the gospel and in preaching, but he says that this strength comes to us in the scriptures. He continues in verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Now I understand those words get a little complex, they get a little confusing, and we don't have time this morning to go into all the detail of them, but if I can, here's simply what Paul is saying. Paul speaks of the revelation of the mystery. What is the mystery? Well, simply put, the mystery is Jesus Christ. We know that because the New Testament time and again tells us that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, this is the mystery of God. Christ in you. Colossians 2, verse 2, this is God's mystery, Jesus Christ. Colossians 4, verse 3, the mystery is Jesus Christ. And when Paul says that Christ was a mystery, he says, he adds there, doesn't he, that was kept secret for long ages. You think about the Old Testament and how they had Christ portrayed in some ways, but they did through pictures, right? That sacrificial lamb, and there was something mysterious about it, something that those Old Testament believers sought to put their minds upon. But you see, here's the glorious reality, that when Christ came in the flesh, there was a revelation of the mystery. There was a making known the mystery of who Jesus Christ is, this mystery that had been kept secret for long ages. Suddenly the puzzle pieces fell into place, and it all made sense. And Paul is saying, according to that, according to the revelation of that mystery, the mystery of Jesus Christ, and in verse 26, which has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made to known to all nations. Paul is saying Christ is made known through the scriptures. Christ is made known through the Bible, through these prophetic writings that we have received. And Paul is saying it is through that, through the revelation of that mystery in the scriptures, that God further strengthens us. And that's why, as a church, we put a high priority on the Bible. Because the Bible is the scriptures. The Bible is what tells us of Jesus Christ. And it is intended in all of its telling to strengthen us. It's why we emphasize corporate worship and the reading of the Word of God together. It's why we emphasize the needs for families, and especially for husbands and fathers, to minister the Word to their wives and to their children, and why we stress the need for private Bible reading as well. It is in the Bible, through the Scriptures, that God makes us strong. Isn't that what the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, able to pierce soul and spirit and divide bone and marrow. Brothers and sisters, do you have any, and I mean this, do you have any conception of the power that lies in your lap when you open the Word of God? And Paul is saying, oh, weak Christians, lift up your hearts, because he is able to strengthen you through the prophetic writings, through the scriptures that reveal Jesus Christ. There is how God strengthens us. He strengthens us through the gospel. He strengthens us through the preaching of Jesus Christ. And he strengthens us through the scriptures. And brothers and sisters, this cord of three strands is not easily broken. Show me the strongest of Christians, and you will see men, and you will see women, and you will see children who are rooted deeply in the gospel of Christ, who cherish the preaching of the word, and who cherish the scriptures and read them and study them. Show me a weak Christian, and I will show you a Christian who has little regard for the gospel and for the preaching of Jesus Christ, and little regard for the Bible. And Paul comes to the end of this letter, and he says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ and the prophetic writings. And in the second place, and on a much briefer note, because it really comes in only a few words, Paul praises God for his wisdom. In verse 27, to the only wise God. And again, isn't that so fitting? As Paul comes to the end of Romans, to praise God for his wisdom. Why? Because Romans introduced in the very beginning a seemingly insurmountable problem. What is the problem that Romans deals with? In chapter 1, verse 18, the problem is this, that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And why is that a problem? That's a problem because, as Paul proves for three chapters, I am bankrupt. I have no righteousness. You have no righteousness, but as Paul says, we are all Jew and Gentile unrighteous. And if the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, then here's the problem. His wrath is being revealed against me. And that's a dilemma. That's a problem. And the question is, how do I escape it? How do I flee it? How do I avoid the wrath of God? That's the question of Romans, and it is a universal problem. And the calamity, dear church, the calamity is that many don't see it. Many of your neighbors do not know the danger they live in every single day. Many of your coworkers and your friends and even your family, but here is this universal problem. And what is the wisdom of the world? What does the world say is the answer to that problem if they even care about it? It's this. Well, improve yourself. If you have no righteousness, then just do what's in you and do good. Try a little harder. That's the answer of the world. And if I can be so bold this morning to say, that is the answer of every false religion in this world. The answer to the universal problem they give is improve yourself and hope that on the day of judgment, your good works will outweigh your bad works and you'll end up in a good place. But brothers and sisters, that is nothing but a fool's answer. And that is nothing but a fool's hope to this tragic dilemma. You might as well tell a drowning man, good luck saving yourself. That's the wisdom of the world. But it is not the wisdom of God. What does the gospel say? What does Romans say is the answer to this dilemma? It is this in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. The answer to the dilemma is Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness. Because he lived the life that the law commands, and he died the death the law demands. And Paul says faith grabs a hold of Christ, and it says, he is for me. And that is not a fool's answer, but that is the wisdom of God. That my unrighteousness is answered by the righteousness of another, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is the wisdom of God. And that, friends, is what makes Calvary so shocking. Calvary is not simply shocking because there is heaven above and the burning fires of hell below, but what makes Calvary so shocking and so awe-inspiring is that here is where wisdom dwells. Here is where wisdom reigns supreme, that a just and a holy God has found a way to welcome sinners. And he has done so in a way that does not compromise his holiness. He has done so in a way that does not compromise his justice, because in the cross of Jesus Christ, the justice of God is revealed and the mercy of God is revealed. As the psalmist sings, there it is that righteousness and mercy kiss. And it is the wisdom of God. And at the end of it all that Paul can say is, oh, to him, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. To the only wise God, be glory forevermore. My friends, that's where the book of Romans leads us. And if all that Paul has said and all that has been preached for 82 Lord's days has not brought you there, if at the end of all of this, you can't seem to find one more reason to worship God, then you have missed the whole point. And if you have not understood a single word of what Paul has written, but as Paul has carefully walked us through it, it culminates here. It comes to a conclusion here. To him who is able to strengthen you, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And it is but a faint echo of eternity's worship, because when we go to be with him, it is this that will season our praise forever. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is our strength and which is your wisdom. And we pray, O Lord, that our hearts would swell in the worship of you, to the one who alone is able to strengthen, according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, which is revealed in the scriptures, to the only wise God. To you alone belongs the glory, the honor, the might, and the power, now and forevermore. Amen.